The message that I am attempting to share with you this morning might be the single most important message of the Bible. And I don't think that that is an exaggeration to say. I've titled it, The Kingdom of Heaven, and it is the message that got Jesus killed. When Jesus was crucified, they hung a sign over his head. And that sign didn't say, "This is Jesus, the prophet of God." It didn't say, "This is Jesus, the famous moral teacher, the acclaimed rabbi." The sign said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then as people watched him die and they mocked him, they said, "He is the King of the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." And when Jesus was interrogated by the Judean governor, Pontius Pilate, two different times the question that Pilate asked him was, "Are you a king?" There was so much about Jesus that people didn't understand. So much about his message, so much about his teaching, so much about his mission. But one thing that people seemed to understand about him was that he was identified with a kingdom and that he himself identified as its king. And from the very beginning of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of heaven was his central focus. And this is emphasized most clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. The word kingdom is used 54 times in 52 verses in the book of Matthew, much more than any other book of the Bible. And the way that that gospel account begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 is by Matthew telling us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word Christ in Greek, or its equivalent Messiah in Hebrew, means anointed one. And so from the beginning, Matthew is telling us that this is the story of the one who God anointed, the one who God chose to be the king of his eternal kingdom. And he traces his lineage back to David. And the reason why is because God had made great promises to David. David's lineage is the royal lineage. The kings of Judah all descended from him. And in 2 Samuel 7, God had told David that through his royal lineage, the King of Kings would come. That God would build a house that would never be destroyed and would never come to an end. And as you move forward into Matthew chapter 2, you see this theme of the kingdom being continued. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, we see after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, that Matthew identifies a prophecy of Micah. And here it says from the book of Micah in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so again, Matthew is helping us to understand that Jesus is that ruler. Jesus is that king. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And so we begin to anticipate this king coming onto the scene and establishing his kingdom on earth. But before we see the king in Matthew, we see the king's herald. And often before kings would make an entrance, their herald would make an entrance first. And you've probably seen in movies and things like that, that the herald blows a trumpet and tells people that the king is about to arrive. And the herald of this king is John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 1, it tells us, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so, the herald's job is to prepare the way for the king. Isaiah predicted that he would come, and Matthew tells us that he has come in John the Baptist. But before Jesus comes to the people, chapter 4 of Matthew shows us the king doing battle with his adversary in the wilderness. Before he begins his public ministry, he goes out into the wilderness, and there he is confronted by Satan, the devil. And the devil gives him three different temptations, which of course Jesus resists all three. But notice the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So there's the tension. There's the question, what is more valuable? What is worth more? What is more glorious? All the kingdoms of the world or the kingdom of the living God? Jesus responds in verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Jesus asserts the glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the kingdom of heaven as being greater than all the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is far greater, far superior to any earthly kingdom. It wouldn't be worth giving up for all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then, starting in verse 17, Jesus begins to preach. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus begins to preach the message that John had prepared people to receive. It's actually the exact same message in summary. And John had been telling people that this message would come, and now the message comes through the declaration of its king. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And why is that something that warrants repentance? Well, that's actually the entire focus of Jesus' ministry. That's what all of his preaching is meant to elaborate on and to describe. In fact, if you drop down to Matthew 4:23, you see that it says here that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Here, Matthew tells us that this message of the kingdom of heaven is gospel. It's good news. It's good news to those who are living in sin. It's good news to those who are suffering. It's good news to those who are living in oppression and captivity. And it's good news that is associated with healing. As Jesus preaches this message and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, he couples it with miracles of healing. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. He makes the lame to walk. He casts out demons. And all of these physical kinds of healings that Jesus did were really indicating a deeper truth. And that is the healing that would come about through the message of the gospel. The spiritual healing that is available to all of us in the kingdom of heaven. And so, that is a message that warrants action. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're going to enter into this kingdom, if you're going to be a part of it, if you're going to receive the blessings of it, you can't just keep going on the way you've always gone on. You can't go with the flow of this world and the way that citizens of the earth live. You're going to have to make a radical change. The word repent means to stop and turn around. But for those who do, there are blessings that transcend the greatest glory that this world has to offer. So starting in chapter 5, Jesus begins to preach about what that looks like. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1 begins by saying, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And for three chapters, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven and the life of its citizens. He talks about the blessings that come to them. Just as here he says, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be satisfied, they shall receive mercy, they shall see God, and they shall be called his sons. He tells us that the citizens of this kingdom will function like the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that they will bring a foreign element into this rotting darkness that will preserve it and illuminate it. And as he continues to teach, he continues to talk about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Starting in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to deliver a series of parables where over and over again he introduces his parables by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like this or like that." He compares it to a mustard seed. He compares it to treasure hidden in a field, to a net thrown into the sea, to the master of a great house hiring workers to come and labor in his vineyard. And over again, Jesus insists that he is the one who has the authority to determine who is in and who's out. What an amazing message that Jesus taught. So where do all of these ideas come from? Where does a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth get ideas like this? Well, he knew some things because he was divine, but the reason why he taught these things and the reason why people should have recognized them as true is because these things had been taught for centuries by the prophets. This wasn't a concept that Jesus suddenly invented. The kingdom of heaven coming down to earth is a concept that the prophets had talked about long ago. And some of the most descriptive prophecies are in the book of Daniel. 600 years before Jesus was born, the people of Israel had been taken into captivity by Babylon, and among those captives was a Hebrew prophet named Daniel. And while he's there, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream that troubles him. And so after Nebuchadnezzar consults with his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, all the people that he typically would get his answers from, and they fail, he brings Daniel before him. And starting in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, Daniel gives his interpretation of the dream. He says, "You saw a great image. And this image had four different parts to it. The head of the image was of gold. Its chest and its arms were made of silver. Its middle and its thighs were made of bronze. And then its legs and its feet were made of iron and clay. But then, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a stone that came down from a great mountain. And this stone came down and it crushed the statue. It pulverized it into pieces, and those pieces just blew away. And then that stone grew into a mountain itself. And that mountain filled the entire earth. I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne and saying, "That's exactly right." You know, maybe he has to pick his jaw up off the floor because all of his enchanters and magicians and sorcerers had failed to even tell him what the dream was. Daniel details it exactly, and he says, "Okay, Daniel, now tell me what it means." So starting in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, this is what Daniel says. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." I imagine that was a lot for Nebuchadnezzar to take in. Maybe it's a lot for us to take in too. But in one fell swoop, God, through his prophet Daniel, predicts the next 600 years of history. He says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. The first kingdom that is described in this vision is the kingdom of Babylon. But after Babylon would come a second kingdom, who history would know as the Medo-Persians. And after Persia, a third kingdom would come, who history would know as Greece. And after Greece, the fourth world power would be the kingdom of Rome. And Daniel predicts in verse 44 that it's in the days of those kings, that is, in the days of the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would never be left to another people. It would break in pieces all of these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and stand forever. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that what he had seen was a vision of the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth. He had seen it triumphing over the kingdoms of the world. He was shown that this invasion would begin in the days of the Roman Empire. And in chapter 7, Daniel gains even more detail about what this is like. In chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And his dream is actually parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a statue that had four different pieces. Daniel dreams about four different beasts rising out of the sea. And the four beasts that Daniel sees parallel the four parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. But I want you to see what happens in Daniel 7 and verse 13. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel prophesied not only about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, he also prophesied about its coming king, someone that he describes as Son of Man. Now, do you know how Jesus most often referred to himself when he walked on earth? 30 times in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus calls himself Son of Man. That's not a phrase that emphasizes his humanity. That's a phrase that emphasizes the fact that he is the Christ, the anointed king whom God has chosen. Now, if you keep this context in mind, you can probably understand why so many Jews in the first century were so excited for the Messiah to come. They were living under Roman occupation. They were eager for the Messiah to come and to crush the kingdoms of the world, just like this. They were eager for him to come and deliver them from their captors, to save them from their oppressive rulers. But you can also understand why those people didn't understand Jesus when he arrived. Because his kingdom isn't advanced in the way that you might expect the Messiah's kingdom to be advanced. In fact, in those days, Roman soldiers were allowed to compel Jews to carry their equipment for up to 1 mile going down the road. You gotta imagine that would really burn you up if you're a Jew. A Roman soldier comes along and he, with the might of this worldly kingdom, is telling you, you've got to carry this stuff for 1 mile. If you're living with that and you're reading these prophecies, you're thinking, one day Messiah is going to come and I'm going to carry this stuff 0 miles. And then Jesus comes and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Not exactly what we were expecting. Jesus comes along saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yes, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom operates like this? Well, in the words of Jesus, it's a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom that is totally different than every kingdom of the earth that came before it. It is conquering the world, but not through violence. It doesn't work the way that Rome or Greece or Persia or Babylon did before it. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. And this is something that was predicted in prophecy also. Go with me now to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, which, by the way, is very similar to Isaiah chapter 2 in this section. Let's read verses 1 through 5. The prophet Micah, over 700 years before Jesus is born, sees this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now notice that the vision that Micah sees is somewhat similar to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. He sees a mountain that fills the earth. And like Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, he sees people from all nations flowing into it. This is multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational kingdom of God. But Micah also sees how utterly different this kingdom would be from any earthly kingdom that came before it. The citizens of this kingdom beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No longer are they fighting. They've switched to farming. He tells us that these citizens will sit under their vines and under their fig trees, that they will live in peace and courage. Nothing threatens them because they know that the king whom they serve is eternal. Walking in his ways is a walk that will go on forever and ever. And the way that they are conquering the world, the way that they are bringing all people into this kingdom, is simply by inviting them. You see that? They say in verse 2, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so when Jesus preached, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is what he was referring to. He was announcing heaven's invasion of earth. He was declaring that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near, that the kingdom of heaven had come down, that it was so close that it was about to arrive, and that with the arrival of its king, that things on earth would be changing. And he invited everybody to be a part of it. Nobody's excluded. Nobody's too low, nobody's too poor, nobody's too uneducated. No matter your background, your nationality, your personality, all are invited to come. And that's really what the final verses of Matthew are all about. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we have what we sometimes call the Great Commission. This is Jesus as king giving his marching orders before he ascends into heaven. He has completed his death and his resurrection, and these are the instructions that he gives to his disciples, starting in verse 18. He says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One last time, Jesus asserts his identity as the king of heaven, come to conquer earth. And then he tells his disciples how to spread the borders of the kingdom. He says in verse 19, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, go and make disciples. He says that that's going to involve baptizing them and teaching them. And then he assures them that in this mission, he will be with them to the end of the age. The age that Jesus is referring to is the age between his ascension and his return. This is the last age of earth. The age between the first and second comings of the eternal King. It's an age that the prophets called the latter days. We read earlier in Micah chapter 4 when Micah sees this vision of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and he tells us in Micah 4 and verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days. In Daniel 2 in verse 28, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that in his dream, God had made known to him what would be in the latter days. The latter days, the last age, the time between the comings of the Messiah. And I want to show you now the moment when Peter realized that this age had arrived. It's on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is around 7 to 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. It tells us there that the disciples had all gathered together, that they heard this sound that came from heaven that sounded like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house in which they were sitting. These tongues like fire came and appeared and sat on them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in different languages. And then Peter remembers the words of the prophet Joel. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 16. Peter connects the dots and he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says this is what Jesus' entire ministry was about. This is what the prophets had predicted. This is what's coming to pass. This is the kingdom of heaven arriving on earth, and you can be a part of it. And so, he carries out the orders of the king and the Great Commission. He explains to the people that are gathered there that the Lord, who Joel talked about, is in fact this Jesus who was crucified. And then he tells them how they should call on his name and be saved. Down in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Peter made disciples, baptizing them in the name of Jesus, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded. And the Bible tells us that that day, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of heaven. And today, when we repent and when we are baptized like them, that is the same kingdom that we are added to. Jesus Christ is the King of promise whom God has chosen. With him, the rule of heaven has invaded earth. All that the prophets had foreseen is fulfilled in the lives of those who submit to him. And so it's in his kingdom that we can find eternal peace and unshakable courage, unlike any other kingdom can offer. And when that becomes true of you, then you can join with the Apostle Paul in saying what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You think this is a message that the world needs to hear? Don't you think that this is the message of hope that the world needs? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The kingdom of heaven has come down to earth. Heaven is available to us here when we submit to the rule of the King. And one day, when every earthly kingdom perishes and passes away, that's the kingdom that remains forever. And by the grace of God, we're invited to be a part of it.